grace, mercy, and peace to you this day from God our Father and from His Son, our Savior, Jesus. Amen. Yeah. Once again, good morning, St. Luke's. Yeah, it's so good to be here with you in God's house. I've met some of you I haven't. I'm Pastor Dan, and this morning we're continuing our series called We Believe, where we are unpacking some of the foundational truths that we hold to in our walk of Christian faith. So we began a few weeks ago by looking at the Bible itself. What is the Bible? The Word of God. It's this collection of 66 books written by dozens of authors, multiple languages, across centuries, and yet every word on every page is both the Word of God given through the Word of people, all pointing to Jesus. And we talked about creation, how God spoke creation into being, and He created a world that is fundamentally different from Him, that God in Bible, He is the one who created all things. He is the one who gives life and being to things that are, and He loves the created world that He made. We talked about humanity and what it means to be a person created in the image of God, infinitely small in the scope of the universe, and yet infinitely important by God's design. He cares about you personally. He knows and loves you individually. And He has given you the image of God to reflect to the world around you. And last week, we increased our vocabulary a little bit, maybe a couple new Scrabble words you could use. Justification and righteousness. We don't use those words typically in everyday life, and yet we wanted to unpack what does it mean that we are justified, and what is righteousness, and what does it mean to be righteous? And it really comes down to being right on, exactly how God has designed you and created you to be. And the righteousness that we have before God, it's not a righteousness that God finds in me. If God was looking at my life waiting to find righteousness, He's going to be waiting a long time. I don't have it in and of myself, and yet God is so gracious. He declares righteousness to me. He declares the righteousness of Jesus to you. And through Jesus, you are justified and reconciled, perfect in God's eyes. This morning, what we want to do is sort of fill in the gap of how is it that God, who has good gifts, specifically this gift of righteousness, how is it that God gives His gifts to His people? So, to me, it helps to kind of think spatially. So imagine on the one side, way over here, you've got God, and God has good gifts, and He has life and love and salvation and healing and righteousness, and He's got all these abundant gifts He wants to give to His people. And way over here on the other end are broken people like me who need those gifts of God. I need life and healing and love and righteousness and provision. And God over there has it in abundance, and I'm over here with empty hands needing to be filled. So the question is, how does God give His good gifts to us? How does God get the blessings that He has to us? And one of the really neat things about being a part of a church that has history. Now, St. Luke's as a congregation, we're about 60 years old, I think. Some of you maybe have been here from the very beginning. I hardly remember 60 years ago. Some of you are, this is your first day in St. Luke's. But history, not just in terms of this congregation, but as part of the Lutheran Church that we are a part of, celebrating our 500th anniversary this year, over the course of those 500 years, the people of God have been wrestling with Scripture like us, and they have helped formulate certain words and phrases and categories that give us expression to capture what the Bible teaches. And one of the phrases that we're going to hang on to this week and the next couple specifically is this phrase, means of grace. Means of grace. Some of you have never heard that phrase before, and that's okay. We love you. Some of you have heard that phrase forever and you forgot what it means. That's okay. We love you. Means of grace is a shorthand way of describing the fact that when we read the Bible, we see that God works through means as he gives the good gifts that he has in abundance to people who need them. God employs different tools or vehicles. He employs various means by which he delivers the goods to his people. It's sort of like you go to Amazon.com and you're going to purchase something. And you, even if you have like the one-click shopping in place, you purchase it, you don't have it immediately, right? It needs to get to you somehow. Even if you're doing a Kindle download and you want the immediate download, you still got to, I don't know how the internet works, but somehow magically through the internet, it's got to get to you. There are various means by which your purchase gets to you. And if you're not doing the immediate digital download and you're getting a hard copy, Amazon over here has this warehouse full of stuff and you're way over there and you want the stuff. And after you buy it, you can pick your means, the delivery method. Maybe you want to get it the next day and you're willing to pay the overnight cost. In which case, Amazon will use an airplane as the means by which you'll get your thing. Maybe you want to do 2 or 3 day delivering and they'll put it on the brown truck and the brown truck will be your means by which you get your thing. Or maybe you're cheap like me and you'll just do media mail. Get here when it gets here. I don't need a tracking number. Just take your chances. And in that case, the Amazon warehouse who has all the goods and you over there who want the goods, they're going to put it on a USPS truck and hope that that means gets to you eventually. Just as Amazon, who's not giving me any kickback for this, uses various methods and means to deliver the goods to you, so also as we read Scripture, throughout the Bible, God uses various means and methods to deliver his good gifts. And what we're going to do this morning is just take a quick kind of jaunt through Scripture, looking at several stories to highlight this truth that, oh yeah, whenever God gives his good gifts, he employs different means and methods. And I think by illustrating just a handful of examples, it will open our eyes to see throughout Scripture, this is how God works. And before I get into the different stories, I want to kind of tip my hand and share with you the three things I'd love for you to notice in each of these stories. Number one, people don't pick the means. God does. So God over here has good gifts he wants to give. We're way over here with open arms waiting to receive. God will employ different means to bring those gifts. And the people, you and me and the people in the Scripture who are receiving the gifts, the people don't pick the means that God is going to use to give the gifts. So unlike Amazon where you can pick your delivery method, we don't get to pick the means God picks. Second thing to notice, the means aren't magical. This is important. The things that God will use to deliver his gifts to his people do not, therefore, have magical inherent properties that now we can look to in a new way that we never thought were possible before. We'll get there with some concrete examples. But just stick with me for now. Number one, people don't pick the means. God does. Number two, the means aren't magical. And third, we trust God who works through the means, not the means itself. As recipients of the good gifts of God, we trust God who works through the means, not the means itself. This would be like if my mom sends me a gift through Amazon, and the nice man in the brown truck shows up and leaves the brown box on my doorstep, and I come out there and I give him a big hug. Oh, thank you. This is just what I wanted. That's so kind of you. That's so generous of you. How did you know I wanted this? I mean, thank him. That's fine, but don't, that'd be weird. We don't fall in love with the means as people who are receiving the good gifts, we thank God and have faith in God for the good gifts that he's going to give through the various means. And so we cannot let the means distract us from the God who is employing those means. All that's a little bit abstract. Let's get a little more concrete. Our Old Testament reading today that Jay read for us was from this cool story and a weird Bible story from back in Numbers with the snakes. Right? So the people of Israel have been delivered out of slavery in Egypt. God rescued them, and they're on their 40-year journey to get to the promised land, and not too far into that journey, they start complaining, kind of the "are we there yet's" have begun, and their shoes are wearing out, and God's giving them food, but they're getting tired of that food, and they're remembering all the delicious delicacies back in Egypt, and so they complain, and they grumble, and they whine. And God sends snakes. And the people, like, immediately regret their decision to complain. Like, yesterday I went for a run and I saw a stick on the ground that I thought was a snake and literally jumped. It scared me. The people are complaining and God's like, "All right, judgment, snakes." People are getting bitten by snakes and they're dying. And they probably don't take too long to figure out that wasn't a good idea. We got to fix this. So they go to Moses and they say, "Hey, Moses, I'm really sorry about complaining against you and against God. Do you think maybe you could talk to God, do something about these snakes?" And if I was one of the Israelites, I would think maybe God could just make the snakes go away. Maybe God could, like, give us some medicine to deal with this, or like some sort of thing to fight off the snakes. God's answer is, "All right, Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take some bronze metal, shape it into the form of a serpent, put it up on a pole." Yeah. And then when people get bit by a snake, they'll look at the metal one on the stick. Yeah. And then they'll be saved. So Moses makes a bronze snake, puts it on a stick. People get bit by the poisonous snakes. They look at the one on the pole, and they're saved. Not the means of deliverance that the people necessarily would have looked to and come up with on their own. The means that God uses isn't magical. It's not as if, you know, we now have discovered that bronze, when it's shaped into the serpentine form, has healing properties that can combat the venom of different snakes. No, it's not as if that thing now has been imbued with properties that can magically heal. And the people of God weren't supposed to start worshiping the snake on a stick. They're continued to worship God, who gave them this means of deliverance. Now, this is a weird story in the Bible, I realize. It only shows up for these 11 verses, and that's basically it. It just sort of moves on with the rest of the plot. And I read the Bible, and I'm going, "Wait, what? Go back to that." But apparently, it's just sort of for this season, that's what God did. Although there are two other times this bronze snake is referred to. Once is, I forget, buried, Pastor Vic could tell me, buried somewhere in 2 Chronicles or 2 Kings, one of those obscure books that we skim through. The kings are cleaning out the closet, and they find the Ark of the Covenant that apparently they had lost. And inside that are inside that box are the Ten Commandments and Aaron's staff. Oh, and also the bronze snake. But the people of God start worshiping it. It becomes their object of devotion, and so they get rid of it. They have to destroy this thing because the people of God started worshiping the means of their deliverance rather than the God who graciously worked through that means. This bronze snake shows up once more in the Bible, and some of you might know the context for that one. It's two verses before John 3:16. It's actually the context for John 3:16. "For just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever looks to him will be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only God." It turns out even this strange snake thing in the Old Testament is ultimately pointing us to Jesus. Now, the Israelites, they got to the wilderness. They got into this situation of complaining because God brought them out of Egypt. And he brought them out of Egypt, you remember, through, well, a fuzzy lamb. He used a lot of things. God used frogs and boils and hail and dead cattle and darkness and blood. And throughout all these first nine plagues, Pharaoh said, nah, not that impressed. Until God finally told the Israelites there in Exodus chapter 12, this is it. He said, I'm going to strike down the firstborn from the firstborn of the house of Pharaoh all the way to the servants out in the fields. But for the people of God, he wanted to give deliverance. He wanted to rescue them. And so he said, take a lamb, a pure and spotless lamb, and sacrifice it, and paint the doorposts of your house with its blood. Imagine if you're the dad and you've got a reed from a bush and a bucket full of blood, and you're painting your house, and your kid says, hey, Dad, what are you doing? God's going to save us. Yeah, but with blood on the house? That's what he said. And so they paint the doorposts of their home with the blood. They have lamb chops for dinner. They invite their neighbors over. If there's too much food for one family, bring the community together and they eat it. And when the angel of death comes through Egypt, he will see that blood and he will pass over your home. And so the Israelites did. They killed the lamb. They painted the blood. They ate the flesh. And the angel of death passed over. Now, if I was an Israelite, that's not what I would have come up with. I'm not that creative. I mean, I don't know. I just let us go. I don't know. Like you don't have to do this big thing, but God chose to, and that's how he rescued his people. And it's not as if now blood of lamb on doorposts somehow staves off death. Like, it's not a magical properties that have now been, you know, conveyed to this means that God used. If hospice is coming over, don't send them away and say, we don't need the bed or the oxygen or you anymore. We've got lamb's blood on the door. Because that works. It doesn't. I mean, it's not a magical thing that just works in and of itself. And the people of God for centuries continue to thank God and praise God for his work in that Passover. Now, when Jesus shows up on the scene, he comes down to the Jordan River, and John the Baptist is there and immediately cries out, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says that Jesus is our Passover Lamb, the one that God would use to save his people. Turns out it's all pointing to Jesus. God can use a metal snake. God can use a woolly lamb. God can use a big fish, right? God calls Jonah and he says, go to the people of Nineveh. It's a great city with great people and great wickedness, and call them to repentance. And Jonah says, nope. And he gets on a boat going the other way. And that itself was a bold step because the Israelites were not a seafaring people. They lived right on the Mediterranean Sea for generations, and they never really built boats and went exploring. They had a little fishing out in Galilee, but they didn't brave the Mediterranean. Jonah, though, is ready to get on a boat and sail the opposite way, and the pagan sailors, they're praying. Jonah's sleeping. And they wake him up and they say, hey, maybe you should pray too. And Jonah says, no, you got to throw me over. And these pagans go, no, we don't want to do that. They know morals. They know values. And they said, no, we're not going to do that. And Jonah's like, no, you got to throw me over. So they throw him over and the water stops. And if I was Jonah and I wanted to be rescued and I was going in the water, I'd probably come up with like a good 10 other things first. Like, you know, like Enoch or, you know, some of the other people. Like, God could just, like, wake up in Nineveh. That'd be awesome. Maybe he could send a nice boat, you know, any number of things. But God sent a big sea creature to swallow Jonah, not the means of deliverance that I would have come up with, but that's what God chose to do. And it's not as if whales, now we've discovered through the Bible, whales actually have this innate ability to save drowning sailors, and there's this kind of new thing about whales that they always swallow people and bring you to safety. No. And when Jonah was delivered, even from within the belly of the fish, he prayed to the Lord God. He thanked God for the rescue that God was enacting. Jonah didn't get to Nineveh and make a bunch of whale necklaces and wood whale carvings to put in the worship center and start learning to speak kind of whale tones to communicate with his new deity. No, he didn't worship the means that God used to deliver him. He worshiped God who sent that particular method of salvation for that particular time. And this shows up in the New Testament as well. Matthew chapter 12, the religious leaders are pressing Jesus a little bit. They want to know if he is this Christ Messiah guy that they were looking for. But the religious leaders weren't always playing nice or fair with Jesus. And so they asked kind of pointed questions and they wanted to trick Jesus. And Jesus would get a little snotty with them sometimes, if I can say that in a pious sort of way. And basically they said, "Jesus, we want a sign." And Jesus said, "Nope. You don't get one." And he kind of backpedaled a little bit. He said, "Okay, well, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." This method and means for delivering a particular person also points to Jesus. Like every other story in the Bible, God chooses his own means to save his people. He can use a bronze snake or a fuzzy lamb or a big old fish. He can use spit. Isn't that a weird reading from John chapter 9 that Jay read for us? There's a blind man on the side of the road. And Jesus and the disciples are walking by. And Jesus sees a man. He sees a man, and the disciples, they see a problem. They don't really see a person. They see a problem that's worth discussing and theorizing about. Jesus sees a man who is blind, and the disciples say, "Well, I wonder why that happened." Just no compassion. "I wonder, did he sin or did his parents sin? How come that happened?" And Jesus says, "You guys are idiots. You're missing the point entirely." And the Bible doesn't tell us that Jesus actually spoke to the blind man, but the blind man is there. He hears Jesus and the disciples coming. Jesus' reputation is certainly spreading throughout the region. Maybe he already knows that Jesus has healed before. Jesus can say the word. Jesus can just say the word and people have been healed. And the blind guy is maybe starting to smile a bit. Maybe this is it. And all of a sudden he hears, "I'm not going to spit up here, don't worry." And can you just imagine the blind guy going, "Wait, what was that?" And then the next thing he knows, somebody's got his hands on his face. And he's like, "Tell me that's not what I think it is." Jesus spits in the dirt and like gets down and rubs it into mud. And I like how the ESV has it. It says, he anointed his eyes. Just like he smeared. I mean, anointed sounds like this nice church word. He anointed the man's eyes. He smeared spitty mud on the guy's eyes. And he told the man to go and wash. And the man went and washed, and he could see. And when people ask him about it, what happened? He says, "Well, Jesus told me to do this, and I did it, and now I see." I can almost guarantee you it's not how he would have designed the rescue mission. He probably would have preferred a word, or like a snap maybe, or a clap, or I don't know, magic, anything. I can't imagine he thought, "Okay, I can't see. Maybe Jesus could heal me. Jesus, here's what I think you should do." And it's not as if mud is actually this magical healing agent for eyes that we didn't know about. If you have vision problems or cataracts, go to the doctor. We can try out front if you want after church before you can do that, but it's not as if that works. And the man didn't start some like new mud religion where he's praising mud. Throughout the rest of John chapter 9, over and over, and everybody's asking, hey, are you the guy? Yes, I'm the guy. Well, how can you see? Jesus. At no point does he give any credit to the means, the mud that Jesus used. He gives the credit to Jesus. God works through his appointed means to rescue his people, and it's not what we would come up with. And the ultimate deliverance that God used was a bloody wooden cross and a carved out stone grave. That in that moment, as Jesus is hanging on the tree, nobody's going, ah, that must be God delivering us. Even with the oracles of God predicting this very moment, they walked by and they ridiculed him and they shook their heads at him and they scoffed at him. It's not the means we would have come up with to rescue mankind. And in that physical carved out cave with folded up linens that used to wrap up a dead body, God was using the obscurest means conceivable to rescue people like me and you who were so far broken and so far gone. There was nothing we could do to get to God. There was nothing we could do to make this relationship whole. God single-handedly brings rescue through Jesus. The next 2 weeks, we're going to unpack this a little more concretely. The things I've illustrated today with the snake and the lamb and the whale, these were particular ways that God brought healing and restoration for a time. These aren't standing principles for all of us to look for God to deliver us through. But next week, Pastor Aaron's going to dig into baptism. By the way, he's going to preach next week. So we're gonna get into next week baptism, the following week Lord's Supper, the particular ways that God actually promises to bring deliverance. But for now, I want you to walk away today having maybe a fresh lens as you look at Scripture to say, oh yeah, that's how God works. This isn't an anomaly. This isn't a new thing with baptism. This is how God has always rescued his people through things that maybe we wouldn't have thought of that aren't magical, but God chooses to use as he brings Jesus to us. So with that in mind, let's pray. God, we thank you for the ways that you are at work in this world. We thank you for the musicians and the ushers and the Sunday school teachers, for the singers, the sound tech, the pro presenter, the people who make coffee, God, the dozens and dozens of people that you are employing even this morning to bring your word to us. Continue to work in our lives. Continue to bring Jesus to us as we trust in you for all of your good gifts. We pray it in his powerful name. Amen.